23. While you're turning there, I'd like you to think about this. What do you think is the most common, most often stated criticism that Christians tend to receive from the watching world? What do you think is the most common, most often stated criticism that Christians tend to receive from the watching world? What do you think?
Yes, absolutely.
That's the one I hear the most, hypocrites. What I hear is that people sometimes say, or frequently say, well, I don't really want to believe in Christianity because there's so many Christians that I know are. And understandably, people don't like it when Christians, or when we ourselves sometimes, when we might claim to be believing in something or committed to something, to loving and living for God, but then they see inconsistencies in our lives. And in some sense, because none of us are perfect, there indeed are going to be some levels of inconsistencies in our lives. And non-Christians don't like this when they see these inconsistencies, when they feel like Christians are hypocrites. Christians don't like it. And it may come as no surprise to you, God especially does not like it. And this morning we come to a passage in our study in Matthew's Gospel where we see Jesus calling people, particularly the religious leaders, he calls them out for their hypocrisy. And what was going on in these religious leaders' lives, as we will see, is more than just common sin struggles. These are more deeply rooted, significant, higher level forms of hypocrisy. We'll see the details in a moment. But in this chapter, as Jesus calls these religious leaders out for their hypocrisy, he has some pretty choice words for these folks. Pretty much stronger than where we see in a lot of other places in the Bible. So, for example, he calls them blind guides. He calls them blind fools. He calls them serpents. He even calls them a brood of vipers. But the one word that Jesus calls them the most in this chapter, the word that Jesus uses most consistently, the one word that describes undoubtedly what bothers Jesus the most about them, is that they are, that's right, hypocrites. We're going to look at the entirety of Matthew chapter 23, and before you leave today, you're going to see why Jesus calls these religious leaders hypocrites. You're going to see what the consequences are of their hypocrisy, and you're going to see how you can, by God's grace, avoid yourself becoming a hypocrite. Or, if there's errors in your life that are inconsistent right now, how you can turn from those with God's help, and how you can not live, how you can prevent and turn from living in that way if there's some aspects of that, even unintentionally, in your life. So let's ask for God's help as we look at his word this morning. Father God, thank you for including this passage in your word, not just so we can point the finger at others, but that we can also look in the mirror, that we can consider these truths for ourselves. For it is but for the grace of God go I, as that phrase often says it. But for the grace of God, we could be so prone to falling into some of these things. And you have concerns, significant criticisms for the religious leaders of your day. And we know that you would have significant concerns if these inconsistencies show up in our lives. So God, deliver us from these things. Help us to walk consistently with you, to know and love and live for you. And may this passage this morning help us in that regard. In Jesus' name, amen. Picking up in Matthew 23, here we go, the whole chapter. Ready? I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. Whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up, then, the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of you will kill and crucify, and some of you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom he murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. All right, we're going to look at this chapter under three headings. I'm going to give you those three headings now. Seven cautions for Christians, seven woes for hypocrites, and just judgment. Three headings of which we're going to look at our text this morning. Seven cautions for Christians, seven woes for hypocrites, and just judgment. Let's start with the first heading, seven cautions for Christians. Our passage begins here in chapter 23, verse 1, telling us that Jesus speaks to the crowds and to his disciples. These events are undoubtedly subsequent to the events of chapter 22, where we've seen that Jesus has been teaching in the temple. And in teaching in the temple, there's been crowds with people present, including his disciples, And he's repeatedly been challenged, particularly by the Jewish religious leaders. They challenged him, they questioned him, they tried to use these trick questions to trap him, to entangle him in his words. And each time, Jesus was able to respond to them, really, they almost turned the tables on them when they were stumped. They were unable to answer his great wisdom. And now here in chapter 23, the passage begins with Jesus specifically speaking to the crowds, it says, and to his disciples. So the crowds are not necessarily, all of them, followers of Jesus at this point. Some in the crowd include the religious leaders who are rejecting Jesus. But many others in the crowds are at least considering who this Jesus is. And then, of course, in the crowds as well, specifically mentioned are the disciples are there as well. Those who at this point have become followers of Jesus. So the disciples is probably referring to more than just the 12, but also those who have truly become followers of Jesus. So Jesus enters into a section here in verses 1 through 12 where he's instructing his followers, the disciples, but also potential followers in the crowd and people in the crowd that could include some of these religious leaders. So he's kind of sharing these first 12 verses directed to everyone listening, okay? And in a series of seven cautions, what he does is he's warning people, don't be like these religious leaders. Don't be like these scribes and Pharisees. And in telling them to not be like them, these function as cautions, if you will, for people that will be followers of Jesus. Hence my term for Christians. So these are warnings for you and me today. These are warnings, these are cautions for us to watch out for these things, to don't be like those guys as we think through these things. So I have seven of them. Okay? So I told you about that. Seven of them. Okay? The first one. Don't just talk the talk, walk the walk. The scribes and Pharisees are stated clearly as the ones Jesus is cautioning against. These religious leaders sit on Moses' seat. And Moses' seat is something like, it probably wasn't a literal seat, like a chair. It's used figuratively to refer to the position of authoritative teacher. The position of responsibility in teaching. It's much like when someone talks about the head of the department. Are they literally talking about the head? The head on your body? No. The head is a position, right? It's a position. So we might say the head of the department of theology at my school that I went to. Well, sometimes the chair of the department of counseling, you know, let's say. So the term chair here, Moses' seat, was the instructors, people that instructed and taught, which religious leaders did that, with the responsibility of teaching the law of Moses, the word of God. Okay? So that's what's being referred to here. So they sit in Moses' seat, in Moses' chair, if you will. But these religious leaders who are typically teaching from the law of Moses, they are told, verse 3, they have instruction, which at least some of it, that literally is the word of God. So sometimes they accurately are presenting and teaching what is really from the law of God, from the law of Moses. And so some of what they are teaching is really the word of God. Yeah, yeah. And so Jesus says that, you know, that people should indeed practice and observe when it is God's word, but you must avoid doing what they do. He's warning them to watch out for what they do because they preach, but they do not practice. Or as we often say today, practice what you preach, right? And it's interesting that phrase is very similarly stated right there, slightly differently. But he's saying, look, they're preaching, and sometimes what they're preaching really is the word of God. When it really is the word of God, it's correct. Now, we're going to see that they've added a lot of stuff that's not really from the word of God. We're going to see that in our next point. But when they are consistently teaching the word of God, that part's good. You can observe that. But don't look at their example because they're not really living it out. Okay? There's inconsistencies in their life. Now, no teacher, no follower of Jesus, myself included, no one is going to do this perfectly all the time. But we must sincerely seek to follow Jesus and have evidence of consistency in our life. This is not saying that you can't have struggles or that, you know, we all fall short of living out God's word perfectly. Of course we do. That's why we need Jesus. But the reality is these guys have blatant inconsistencies that they are either completely blind to or even intentionally aware of and resisting really changing. So the first caution, don't just talk the talk, walk the walk. The second caution for Christians, Don't burden people with religious rules that are not required. Don't burden people with religious rules that are not required. Jesus, next in verse 4, cautions how these scribes, these Pharisees, they tie up heavy burdens that are hard to bear. You know, you think about how they would tie up burdens on like an ox or a donkey and have them carry, right? And what these people would do is it's illustrating that they would put these, almost metaphorically speaking, by all these religious requirements and all these rules, many of which were not necessarily in God's word, not necessarily required by the law of God. They would add all these other extra stuff. If you're really righteous, you'll do all these little extra things that made it really, really hard for people to do. It was almost like all you could really do was, you know, try to follow these things. If you had a regular job, you know, it's like all these things. Like, so for example, if somebody said you needed to pray, if I stood up here and I said, you guys all need to pray 8 hours a day, and you might say, Kevin, yeah, you can do that. Your job is the church. You know, but we've got to go to work all day. How can we do 8 hours a day unless we not sleep at night? You know? You see, so they were adding all these things that were maybe possible for some of them to do. And many of them added like all these things and followed them really, really religiously. All these requirements. But for most other people that weren't in full-time career type ministry, it was really unreasonable. So a lot of heavy burdens that they're putting on people, religious rules that were not required. What amazing contrast from what Jesus said earlier in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 11. Do you recall in Matthew 11, 28 through 30, what Jesus said? He said, come with me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. You know? Incredible contrast. So Jesus is talking about when you come to him, you're unburdened. But what he's accusing these religious leaders of doing is heavily burdening people. Don't burden people with religious rules that are not required. The third caution, don't be a show-off. Don't be a show-off. Verse 5, Jesus says that these religious leaders, and I quote, do all their deeds to be seen by others. Their motivation was their primary motivation. We can't say that they weren't motivated at all to please God. I'm sure some of them did, but Jesus is confronting that. It seems like their primary motivation, and Jesus would know, that their primary motivation was to do it to be seen by others. They want the pats on the back. They want people to go, wow, you're so righteous, you're so holy, you're so awesome, I wish you could be like you. And he's making an incriminating statement here about their inappropriate motivations. They take God's word, they take God's law, they add to it, they expand it with all these additional rules and regs not required by God. And then they do those things just for attention, just for appearances, just for the affirmation, just to look good in front of others. Put simply, they're showing off. The example Jesus gives is that they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. What are these things? Scholar R.T. France writes that phylacteries were these small leather boxes, and inside these small leather boxes, what people would do is write some of the key verses that were very important from the Old Testament law, such as the Shema, which we talked about a few weeks ago, Deuteronomy 6. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Okay? And so, let me just quote R.T. France. He said, phylacteries were small leather boxes with key verses from the law, which were worn on the forehead and on the arm in literal fulfillment of Deuteronomy 6, verse 8, and Deuteronomy 11, verse 18. Okay? So God's word did tell the Jewish people to do this, but they made them big. You know, they made them showier. You know, sort of drew attention to how devoted they would appear to others. Fringes, R.T. France says, they're tassels. They're tassels on the corners of a person's robe. And they would make theirs longer. Fringes and tassels are on the corners of cloaks. We're mentioned in Numbers 15, 38, 39, and Deuteronomy 22, verse 12. And the point is that these religious leaders made them more prominent, more visible, so people would see them and go, wow, you're so committed. You're so devoted. I wish I could be like you. They were showing off. The fourth caution, don't pursue popularity. Don't pursue popularity. Verses 5 and 6, Jesus says that they love, notice that word, they love the place of honor at feast and the best seats in the synagogues and the greetings in the marketplaces. These guys love, they crave, they seek attention and affirmation from people. That's why they do it. They want to be like celebrities. They want everyone to be so excited to see them and to treat them as if they are prominent, important, and that everybody loves them. They are using their role and their position as religious leaders for the praise of people. They want to be popular. Now, Christians are to primarily seek to please God, not people. There's nothing wrong, of course, with them wanting people to like you. There's nothing wrong with people respecting you. There's nothing wrong with having a good reputation. The scripture tells us that that's very important. The problem is that that was these folks' focus. That's their primary aim, even more so than pleasing God. So Jesus cautions, don't pursue popularity in these kinds of ways. The fifth caution, don't be proud of your position or title. Verses 7 through 9, the issue is about the title, right? These guys love the seats of honor. They love the greetings in the marketplace. They love being called rabbi by others. And rabbi was just a term that meant teacher. And there certainly seems to be a little bit of a snobbiness, if you will, here by the title and position in this context. You can imagine someone who didn't appropriately address them by their title and then they correct them, right? You ever seen somebody do that? Like, one time I was in high school and I called my swim coach by his first name. I said, "Hey, Mark, can we do this, you know, at practice today?" And he was, "It's Coach Sullivan." I'm sorry, Coach. it just kind of slipped, right? Because I would hear, like, the assistant coaches sometimes calling Mark or whatever, but I just kind of slipped. And he appropriately corrected me, not in a snobby kind of way. But these guys probably did it in a snobby kind of way, like, "It's Rabbi," or whatever. You know, they wanted to be addressed by their title. That was very important to them. Don't become proud about your title. Jesus tells us why, verse 8, because you have one teacher, and you're all brothers. And he picks up on that again in verse 10 with the term instructors. That one teacher, the one instructor, ultimately is Jesus. And there's no inequality, there's equality. Now, that's not to say that we can't learn from other people, and that there really are people that have positions of spiritual leadership. And there's qualities and characteristics that the scriptures tell us about that. But the reality is that there's still an equality before God. Right? It's not like this hierarchy where they're closer to God or better than other people. And that's the way these guys were taking their title. He also warns, so he says there's ultimately one teacher, one instructor, Jesus. And then he also warns against calling someone father. Now, he's not saying that you can't call your dad your dad. He can't say that you can't call your literal father father. What he means is using that in a religious term kind of way. Where calling someone father in a religious profession and position kind of way, where it views them as superior. Okay? Now, literal fathers were often, we talked about that recently, were often viewed as having some authority over their children, right? But he's saying that when that's applied religiously, it starts to get inappropriate. Leon Morris writes in his commentary that the term the fathers was often a reference of those specifically to the teachers of the past. So then we talk about the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the forefathers of the Jewish people, these significant religious leaders, even Moses. And they can be appreciated and they can be respected, yes, but they shouldn't be revered or worshipped. They shouldn't be revered in such a way that they are addressed as father with this superiority kind of application. The sixth caution Jesus mentions is, don't forget that greatness in God's eyes is being a servant. Don't forget that greatness in God's eyes is being a servant. Verse 11, Jesus in verse 11 returns to the topic he previously addressed in Matthew 20. And that topic was greatness. And if you look back at Matthew 20, he talks about true greatness being a servant. You know, it's not about your position. It's the greatest is the one who serves. The desire to be great, the desire to be important, the desire to be popular, the desire of having a position, a title, having some authority, It is something that so many people want and have ambition for. And Jesus is cautioning against this, and he calls us instead to, in the economy of God, what God really values is someone who serves. And it's not wrong to be in a position where you're noticed, but the reality is God values just as much the person that's not noticed. He's serving. He's doing things behind the scenes. Serve, for that is true greatness. And then the seventh caution for Christians, is don't exalt yourself, be humble. Don't exalt yourself, be humble. You see this in the final verse here in verse 12. It relates very much to what was just stated. Those who exalt themselves like these religious leaders were so consistently doing will actually be humble. But for those who are humbling themselves, God promises they'll be exalted in God's way and in God's time. God's ultimately the one who determines and does this. And Jesus is the one who, in just a few days from this interaction, this chapter where he's teaching, in just a few days, would in the ultimate way, demonstrate humility by laying down his life when he goes to the cross. And he would demonstrate the reality of God's exaltation as he would rise again. So we've seen seven cautions for Christians. Seven cautions for Christians we've seen. Let's review them. Don't just talk the talk, walk the walk. Don't burden people with religious rules that aren't required. Don't be a show-off. Don't pursue popularity. Don't be proud of your position or title. Don't forget that greatness in God's eyes is being a servant. And don't exalt yourself, be humble. Okay, now that we've looked at those seven cautions for Christians, let's go to our second heading, seven woes for hypocrites. Now what we see here, starting in verse 13, is now Jesus is going to direct his comments to a specific group of people, the scribes and Pharisees. You'll see that in verse 13. He shifts from addressing the whole crowds and the disciples. Now they're still listening there. They're still present. They're still listening. And it's not that he doesn't want them to hear it. He does. But he's directing his comments here specifically to the scribes and Pharisees. You'll also notice as we go through the rest of the chapter, as I mentioned in the introduction of Jesus, and as you heard as I read it, and I felt the redundancy as I read it, the term that he repeatedly uses is hypocrites. In fact, in six of the seven woes that you're about to hear, he calls them hypocrites. In every single one of them except one. And that one where he doesn't call them hypocrites, he has some other choice words, blind guides and blind fools. Okay? So Jesus again has some strong words. Now let's talk about what the word hypocrite means. The word hypocrite means comes from a Greek word that was often used of a stage actor. And in Greek plays, and sometimes you've seen these old little masks that they would wear, right, when they were on a stage. And it was the idea of presenting themselves, putting on an act, presenting themselves to be different than who the person really was. And so that is used, that term's been used by Jesus and used in the New Testament to refer to someone who's living inconsistently morally or spiritually with what they're claiming to present themselves to God and to the world. The reality of what's really going on, there's an inauthenticity there's an insincerity there, intentional or not, whereby the one is putting on a show. With that said, look at me as Jesus unpacks the details of these hypocrites, these scribes and Pharisees, and these seven woes. Woe number one, closing the kingdom. Jesus pronounces the woe and says, "You shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in." This does not mean, of course, that the scribes and Pharisees are the ones who are the ultimate judges that determine who goes to heaven and who doesn't. They don't have that power. Only God does. But what Jesus is saying here is that in their hypocrisy, particularly in their rejection of him, they themselves are not going to enter the kingdom, and people that they're influencing and people that are following their false teaching, people that are following their example, could be potentially and likely misled as well, says if the doors are shut to the kingdom. Because they themselves are going to make the wrong choices. So, in their burdensome teaching, in their religious rules not required by God, in their example of unfaithfulness, they're misleading other people so that those who are following them are also being kept from the kingdom of God. Their hypocrisy is misleading people so much, it's as if the doors were shut in their faces. The second world, creating children from hell. I'm just going with what it says. Yeah, strong words. Strong words. Jesus does not mince words here. He calls the people that they influence and that they impact, it's as if they're creating children of hell. Not their literal birth children, but their spiritual children. These folks are going to great lengths, traveling far and wide to win a single proselyte. A proselyte was somebody who became a convert. So they're making all this effort to get someone to convert to their belief system, but then in teaching them their belief system, which was becoming less consistent with Judaism and more consistent with what the scribes believed in the Pharisees, the religious rules that they, you know, their interpretation of false practices, they were leading people to be twice as bad as they were. Because in this convert's new zeal, in this convert's excitement, enthusiasm, this convert would take it even to the next level. You know, and so the person was even worse than they were. And Jesus says that it's as if they become a child of hell. Meaning that that's where they're leading that person. So it's similar to shutting the door of the kingdom, because instead they're creating children that are rejecting God, and that are spiritual children, they're rejecting God, and then will face the consequences of separation from God. The third woe, bad and binding oaths. Bad and binding oaths. The third woe here is the only woe where Jesus doesn't specifically call them hypocrites, but it's implied. It's still implied, because instead he chooses here to call them blind guides and blind fools. Why? Because they foolishly make and hold people to these bad and binding oaths. You might recall in the Sermon on the Mount back in Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 through 37, that Jesus already warned against the idea of making oaths. Instead, he said, just let your yes be yes and your no be no. You don't need to swear by whatever. I swear by the da-da-da-da-da that I'm saying something is true, like in a contractual binding kind of way. And what he's saying is, you know, you're just supposed to be honest. You're supposed to keep your word. You're supposed to be upright. That your yes can be yes and your no be no, and you don't have to kind of swear on something to prove it. But what these religious leaders were doing were not only were they encouraging the oaths, but they were determining, okay, there's certain things that are binding that really count, and other things that aren't really that binding. So if you just swore by, let's say, the temple, it was okay. Or I'm sorry, if you swore by the gold in the temple, then you better stick with it. But if you just swore by the temple, yeah, that's not quite as binding. Which is kind of ironic and backwards and messed up. And then Jesus says the same thing about the altar. Swearing by the altar, he's confronting, they believe, these false teachers, these religious leaders, that swearing by the altar was not binding, but swearing by the gift on the altar was. And then Jesus rebukes them for these foolish distinctions. He's essentially saying that regardless of what one swears by, and if anything, especially by the temple and the altar, if you swear by the temple and the altar, you should... That should include everything associated with it. If you swear by the temple, that should include everything in it. You don't get a free pass, right? You know, and you know, if you swear by the altar, it should be everything on the altar. The real point Jesus wants to make, as he did on the Sermon on the Mount, is that people need to just hold to their word. You shouldn't have to swear by it, and you shouldn't be trying to make these foolish distinctions between what counts and what doesn't count. It's really ridiculous what they're doing. And so he calls them out for it. Such distinctions are terrible, and it makes it clear how their teaching is functioning as being a blind guide to other people. Because people were worried as to what they swore by and what mattered and what didn't. And the point is that it all matters. Let your yes be your yes, you know. The fourth one, I'm going to get straight out of that, but swallowing a camel. He has some interesting illustrations here. And He does this illustration at the end of talking about the tithe. The tithe was a contribution of 10% of one's income to support the spiritual life and ministry of the people of God. And God had established this in his law, and the people were to practice it. But the religious leaders of the scribes and Pharisees took this down all the way to the detail of the tiniest plants. So imagine having a little garden at your house where you're growing these tiny little herbs, you know, and that you would even take some of that and put it in the offering. You know, 10%. You know, so they would give 10% of all kinds of things, all the way down to the details of the tiniest plants, like mint, dill, and cumin. And so these religious leaders were so set on fulfilling these tithe laws that they added to it and did all these extra requirements. And you can see how they started to see themselves by doing this. They started to see themselves, again, their motive is to be seen by others, but they're doing this as well to kind of see like they're one-upping other people. Like, oh, I'm more righteous than you. I brought my spice rack. You know, I put some of my spice rack in the offering. How about you? You know, it's really silly. And so instead, Jesus says, look, you know, you tithe the tiniest of plants, but yet you neglect the weightier matters of the law. What are the weightier matters of the law? Well, these are the things that are most important. Way more important than your spice rack. These weightier things are things like your character, like living out justice and mercy and faithfulness. These are acts of obedience. These are character qualities that are way more important than this religious detailed action of just contributing down to the tiniest of your plans. The scribes and Pharisees, in other words, failed to do the more important things. So Jesus again calls them blind guides. They're misleading people. And then he uses this incredible illustration to make the point. You blind guides, you're straining out the gnat and you're swallowing the camel. What's this mean? Well, you know, of course, a gnat's the tiniest of little insects, right? You've probably seen little gnats sometimes around fruit, or maybe one even got in a cup of coffee one time. You know? He's like, oh, no, pull that out. Sometimes I drop a little coffee, I don't want to drink it. But he said, look, you strain out this tiny little insect, this gnat. And by the way, that was considered unclean, so it would make, you know, whatever they were consuming unclean if the gnat was in there and you strained it out. But he says they might strain out that, but instead a camel, which was likely one of the largest animals at the time in Palestine, in this part of the ancient world, a camel was also considered ceremonially unclean. And so he's saying you guys would swallow the whole camel. This is a metaphor here. I don't think they swallow the whole camel in one bite, right? That's not possible. But you say, well, you're straining out the gnat, but you're swallowing the camel. So they're not literally eating the camel, but Jesus is saying, well, look, you're so concerned about being righteous in the tiniest of things like the tithe, but you're unconcerned about being righteous in the weightier, bigger matters of the law, like justice, mercy, and faithfulness. That's like swallowing a camel. You're neglecting purity and righteousness in this important larger area. The fifth woe, it relates, they appear clean on the outside, but not on the inside. Clean on the outside, but not on the inside. So Jesus continues to confront their hypocrisy in this fifth woe with a fitting illustration, this idea of cleaning the outside of the cup and the plate, what people see, but the inside's gross. I mean, imagine going to a restaurant, right? Like, you know, it's a mug or it's a cup, and the outside looks stunningly sparkling, and then the inside's like, oh, it's all dirty, like they haven't gotten through the dishwasher. Yeah. He said, you guys are like that. You look good on the outside, but inside you're full of greed and self-indulgence. They present themselves to others and to the world around them as being righteous, but the reality is that they have these harmful character qualities of greed and self-indulgence. And Jesus calls them blind. Because they seem to be blind to the reality of these harmful character traits in their lives, in the inside. And so Jesus calls them to prioritize instead what's going on inside their souls. What's going on inside their hearts, their character, and what's going on internally is what's even more important than what's going on outwardly. What's going on outwardly is important. But it's not about just looking good on the outside, it's about who you really are on the inside. The sixth woe. Whitewashed tombs. Same idea, what's on the outside versus what's on the inside being confronted here in verses 27 and 28. Jesus says these hypocrites are like whitewashed tombs. Outwardly they appear beautiful, but inwardly they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleannesses. And grave sites and tombs were something that would make people unclean, according to the Jewish law at the time. So, in the same way, they appear to others as righteous when inwardly their character is full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And the seventh woe here, sons of murderers. He pronounces upon them that they are sons of murderers. Verse 29, he confronts the scribes and Pharisees for how they they honor the past prophets in the history of the people of God. The past prophets, they honor them, they build gyms to them, they have these monuments to them, they make a big deal out of them, and they present themselves as saying, look, you know, if we were around during the time of the prophets, we would have revered them, we would have respected them, we certainly would have listened to them and followed what they said. We wouldn't have shed their blood. And Jesus says, not so fast. Yes, you would. You would have joined right in on it. Because you're doing it now. You see, their hypocrisy in their inner lives is a witness against, they're a witness against themselves, Jesus says. He says their inner lives are hypocrisy in their present rejection of the prophet right before them, the ultimate prophet, Jesus Christ, is evidence that they would put those prophets to death. And ironically, they're about to be involved in putting him to death in just a few days from now. So it foreshadows this. So Jesus says, fill up then the measure of your fathers. What does this mean? Well, it means sadly that they've been doing the same thing their forefathers did. And he says, you might as well go ahead and just continue what you're doing. Not that he really wants that, but he's saying, go ahead and follow through with what your intentions are. Which, in a way, Jesus is submitting again to the mission that he came to do, to go to the cross. He knows what they're about to do. It means, sadly, that the same thing that their forefathers did, they're going to keep doing this, and he knows it. Jesus knows in advance that they're not going to repent, they're not going to change, they're going to keep doing it. So he basically says, go ahead. This is a statement of incredible foreshadowing of what's about to happen in a few days when Christ will be sent to the cross. Well, doing such a deed will then fill up the fullest measure of the rejection and murder of God's messengers. And they'll demonstrate that ultimately in the greatest messenger God ever sent, Jesus Christ. So these hypocrites are sons of murderers. So we've seen seven cautions for Christians. We've seen seven woes for hypocrites. Now one final short heading, just judgment. Look at me at verses 33 through 36 first, and then we'll look at 37 through 39. The next few words Jesus says, starting in verse 33 and following, are strong expressions of God's wrath. He calls them serpents, he calls them brood of vipers, and then he asks them, how? How could you be living in such ways that I've just mentioned in this chapter? Living in such hypocrisy, how could you escape the just judgment that's to come upon you by being sentenced to hell? And of course, they don't have an answer for that. The idea that maybe you've heard people say, you know, well, the God of the Old Testament is God of wrath, but the God of the New Testament is God of love and mercy. We see right here, Jesus is not all, you know, lovey-dovey. He is a loving man. He's fully a loving man. But he's also a just God. And he's also being consistent with the just judgment that God has warned about throughout. There's continuity throughout the whole Bible. And we see such strong statements here of God's wrath and God's just judgment. But let me stress this word, folks. This is a just judgment. This is not unreasonable. This is not unfair. These folks were really wicked. Jesus speaks God's wrath upon these religious leaders for their hypocrisy, their rejection of him, and their misleading other people. And it's important for them to see. It's important for people to see all the reasons why these folks will face God's wrath. That's why he's recounted it all in this chapter. Yes, God's wrath is severe. It's severe. That's horrible. But his judgment is just. The case for the justice in God's judgment, it is further explained in verses 34 and following. Jesus said, I send you prophets, which he has throughout history. And what's consistently happened? They've rejected him, rejected the teaching, and they've killed the prophets. And he's implying here, I send you, Jesus is saying, I'm going to send you more. I'm going to send you prophets, I'm going to send you wise men and scribes, and he's talking future now. He says, some of whom you will, future, kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town. Notice that word will here, this is future. It's future tense. So Jesus is prophetically stating that, look, you guys are going to continue to do the same thing you're doing. You're about to do it in a couple of days with him. but they're also going to do it to many of his followers. And what we see in the New Testament, and what we know from even extra-biblical evidence from the early centuries, is that of the 12, the overwhelming majority of them were martyred, facing a severe death. And the one who maybe was not, there's some question as to the Apostle John, we think he lived to be an elderly man in the book of Revelation, has him in exile on the island of Patmos, which may indicate that he was just exiled there and maybe died. There's some indication he was put to death later. But most of them faced terrible martyrdom, consistent with the being put to death as Jesus did for many of them. So the case for God's justice is explained here further by their ongoing and even future rejection of continuing to reject and murder the messengers of God. So again, this foreshadows what will come. It foreshadows the persecution of Jesus, the death and sacrifice of Christ, which again was part of Jesus' mission, but it foreshadows the ongoing continued persecution that the early church and followers of Christ would face. And so therefore, and he illustrates that. He says, look, this is such that you will demonstrate that you're guilty in continuity with your forefathers of the blood of the righteous shed on the earth, all the way from Abel to Zechariah. Abel is the first killed in the Old Testament and one of the last mentioned in the Old Testament. If you go by the Hebrew Bible has Chronicles last in the order, and what's mentioned towards the end of Chronicles is the death of Zechariah being martyred there. And so he's kind of talking about the whole realm of the history of God's people. The righteous that were put to death, you're guilty of that same kind of shedding of blood and your rejection of God's messengers. And so God's judgment will be just, and his just judgment will come upon this generation. Yet, in this just judgment, it's not like Jesus is rejoicing in it. It grieves his heart. Breaks his heart. Look at how he laments here over the just judgment coming upon Jerusalem. And Jerusalem becomes case in point. Jerusalem, which was sort of the epicenter, the capital, if you will, the central location of the worship and the people of God, is illustrative of the entirety of the people of God. Okay? And so he's lamenting over Jerusalem, yes. But in lamenting over Jerusalem, he's lamenting over all of the people that would reject him. And so Jesus says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, right? And he's grieving over them. He mourns over their rejection of the prophets in the past, the rejection that is to come, the rejection he's facing in the present, the rejection that's to come with future messengers of God. And he says, I so often long to gather you in like a hen gathering her brood under its wings, but you would not have her. Is God just in his judgment? Yes. Why? Because they would not have her. They rejected it. And Jesus grieves over it. He grieves over it. He says, your house will be desolate. And that's likely a foreshadowing to the future destruction of the temple that would come in 87. Then Jesus closes saying that they will not see him again until they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And what this seems to be is a reference to his future return. And so what this means is that Jesus concludes, he's concluding his time of teaching in the temple. He's going to exit the temple here. They will still see him in a few days. There's going to be the trial, the crucifixion. But they will not encounter him in this teaching ongoing teaching as much specifically in the temple. He's going to teach some more a little bit, but not specifically in the temple. He's going to exit the temple. And then what he's saying is, you won't really see me until I return. At the end of the age. And of course, that's kind of metaphorical for all people, right? It's symbolic about all people face-to-face have his teaching, right? He's going to have some resurrection appearances. Yeah. But they're not going to see him until people are saying, blessed is he who comes in the Lord, is a reference to the return of Christ at the end of the age. And that's a reference to when God's just judgment will be carried out when Christ returns. Okay, so a lot of details. We made it though. Okay, let me close with three final applications. They're all questions for all of us to consider. Number one, what cautions for Christians are you most in need of taking? Remember, we mentioned those seven cautions for Christians. Review those, think about those, pray about those. Which ones do you find you specifically need to have caution? What do you need to watch out for? Two, same kind of thing for the woes. Are there any of the woes that Jesus mentioned? Yes, he's directing them to religious leaders that were hypocrites, and it might be easy for us to point our finger, right? But look, let's look at ourselves, right? And ask the Lord to show you, are there any of these things that are inconsistencies in my life? Any of these things that might be relevant to me? Anything that Jesus might be showing you from his word that you need to turn away from? Anything that Jesus mentioned there that you just need to be careful about? You need to watch out for? You might be susceptible to doing that. And lastly, number three, do you trust Jesus to take God's just judgment for you? Despite this passage that sounds fire and brimstone-like, it sounds judgment, judgment, wrath, 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 this is actually something that, in some ways, can make you appreciate all the more how Christ can spare you from this. And to make you appreciate all the more where we would be without Christ in our life. If Christ is in your life, you are spared from facing this just judgment because he took it for you. He died on a cross in your place for your sins. He died to take your hypocrisy. He died to pay for these woes. He died to forgive you of that if you just would turn to him. He wants to gather you like a hen would gather her brood under his wings. But instead of saying you would not have it, let's say I will have it. I need that, Lord. Take me under your wings. Forgive me of my sins. I trust and turn to you. I want to love and live for you. And by your grace, with your help, though I won't do it perfectly, help me live consistently and sincerely. Not in hypocrisy, but sincerely and loving and living for you. And if that's your heart, and if you receive that incredible gift of God's love and forgiveness, you are spared of this judgment. And you will rejoice in eternity with this good and great God. We pray to you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your son, Jesus. And we thank you that you are just in your judgment. You are faithful. You are righteous. You are holy. And you want us to live consistently with your will. So help us to do that by your grace because of what Jesus has done for us, in our place, for our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Will you stand, please, and let's close with one final song of worship.